from John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need men's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you that you cared enough to come and do what needed to be done. We pray that you would continue that in our lives as well. We pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Current series, we're in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And we talked about the fact that the Gospel of John, just even in being John's gospel, raises an interesting point because John describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved, which seems pretentious until you ask the question, how would you want to be remembered? Because what mattered to John was that Jesus loved him. And, you know, I'd rather have that be said of me most of all. You know, Jesus loved me and saved me. Rest of it, really, that was neat, that was gravy, but Jesus loves me and saved me. Probably this gospel was written the last, around the 80s or 90s, probably John the Apostle. It appears to be a supplemental gospel, which we see as well, or at least I'm going to venture, seems to be the case with material like today. That's why I reviewed this as well. 92% of John's gospel is unique to John's gospel. The rest of the other three gospels, remember, they have a lot of similarities. They cover similar material. John gives us 92% of what he gives us is unique, and really it makes the most sense. It's because he wrote after them and said, yeah, well, let me tell you some other stuff that's not mentioned. It's sometimes thought of as written to the Gentile philosophers, but a remarkable feature is it's surprisingly Jewish, and it assumes that you, if you're reading it, must be Jewish as well, because it doesn't bother to explain an awful lot of its Jewishness. And we'll look a little bit, we'll see a little bit of that going on as well. The Jewishness recollects Jesus going to different Jewish festivals, but doesn't explain those festivals in quite the same way you'd expect. Jesus is presented as a rabbi or a teacher, purveyor of wise paradoxes, but there are no parables in the fourth gospel, which is a different dimension to Jesus' teaching. There's some potential symbolism. Jesus takes Jewish behavior and practices and makes it new. That is to say, adds life to it. For example, you have, and I've just touched briefly on this in our outline, the stone jars for wash water at the wedding at Cana. Jesus turns those into wine. And it's almost, yes, the stuff that was just used for washing now is made refreshing, and the stuff of party. And there's some people will say that pictorially there's symbolism in that. And since I'm not quite as fuzzy logic a thinker as all of that, I've always had trouble finding symbolism in quite the same way that so many other people do. Now, that may make me a little bit more of a kind of intellectual sort of mechanical knuckle dragger. But the end result is the symbolism seems to be there to some who see it. I sometimes see it and sometimes don't. But as a further interesting detail on this, Polycarp tells us that John taught the Ephesian church to celebrate Easter every year on Passover, which is a very Jewish thing to do. Polycarp was a student of John's. He was alive when John the Apostle was church leader at Ephesus. Last time around, we talked about the witness of John the Baptizer about Jesus. And he came and he didn't recognize Jesus, but came that Jesus might be recognized and revealed. And how is it that Jesus is best and first found? The point that I made is that repentance is turning back to God. Repenting, rather, and turning back to God is preached that people might know him. And while others are trying to present Jesus as a nice guy, sort of a surfer hairdo, got great practical things for your life to follow, first and foremost, he needs to be presented as your Savior. He is best known as your Savior. And again, we also see that touched on in what we look at. From John's testimony to today, Jesus collects his first disciples, and at the end of that section, because he greeted one of them who becomes his disciple at that point, and says, oh, here's a guy that doesn't have any deceit in him. And it's Nathanael, says, do I know you? Do you know me? He says, I saw you under the fig tree before you came here. You are the Son of God. And Jesus said, for this? I say this? Effectively, you're going to see greater things than that. You ain't seen nothing yet. And the next thing that then ends up happening is Jesus and his disciples go to a wedding, where he turns water into wine. And this is a private miracle in some senses. It's a public miracle in others. The servants know. The apostles know, or the disciples know. The rest of the wedding doesn't seem to know, and that's all right, because it's not Jesus' day. You get, Lord willing, one wedding day. And it really isn't a good thing, or at least you would like to hope that this is a day for the bride to shine, the groom to stand back and be relatively inert because, you know, it's the bride's day. The bride's mother to shine, right? This is when it really is important. And so Jesus shows his glory at this wedding, but he does it in the background because that's just a gentle sort of a thing that he does there. And then from there, he went down to Capernaum after the wedding and stays with his mother and brothers, and his disciples are with him. And this is another thing that's important to realize. It makes sense that the disciples are now following him everywhere, because once you're invited to be a disciple, that's what you did. You followed, you learned, you were doing your best to emulate everything about your teacher. And so the minute you've got a teacher being invited, of course they're going to be in the train. You've got him and you've got the stooges, and you can't get rid of the stooges. There's 12 of them, right? Jesus and the 12, they're dwarfs. Well, no, they're not, but they're colorful guys, to say the least. And this is just a normal part of what it is. And so then it's time for the Jewish Passover, literally the Passover of the Jews. And so Jesus visits the temple, because that's the thing you're going to do. And of course, we have the account of Jesus visiting the temple. And this, right off the bat, leads to another question. If you are a gospel comparison buff, any of you gospel comparison buffs out there that think about the synoptic gospels and John's gospel, because we right away run into a little bit of a challenge here, which is the question of, is there one cleansing? We know that he went to the temple more than once, so a visit is really the wrong term. But Jesus gets excited at the temple, and you have to ask the question, once or twice? Why do I say this? Well, because all of the other gospel accounts have Jesus riding into town at the start of his last week and comes to the temple and cleans house, right? In contrast to this, right after Jesus' first miracle, John tells you, he went to the temple for Passover and cleans house. What do we do with that? And there has been a certain amount of debate as to what's going on. Is this an error? Is this someone trying to adapt something? That's one of the ways we go. If you look at the two accounts, you see that there are some differences. In John's account, Jesus finds men selling livestock and exchanging money in the temple. So he makes a tip, whip drives out the livestock, scatters the coins, overturns the tables, told the dove merchants to get them out of his father's house. Don't make it into a house of business. In the synoptics, Jesus enters the temple, drives out those who were buying and selling, overturned the tables of the money changers, and his critique is, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. One of them, he's calling out an awful lot more than the other one. Either you're getting an adaptation that's specifically trying to make a point going on with John or with the apostle, with the synoptics, or you're left with the other possibility, which is, if you consider the differences between the two events, It is possible that Jesus did this twice. One where he was far more critical of the commercialism, one where he was far more critical of the corruption. And Jesus, by the way, was raised in Galilee. Well, why mention this? Anyone know anything about Galileans, right? First century Galileans? What do you know about Galileans? Simplistic, possibly. Drovers, yeah, well, they were bumpkins, okay? Now, have you ever known backcountry bumpkins who love the Lord, love His Word, and come into town and meet sophisticated city folks? Oh, yeah, I know, that's a problem going on around here, but, you know, you got to understand, you find it on every street corner, you just got to deal with it. Have you ever seen the collision that goes on? What do you mean they're doing this, right? Well, no, it's you get a greater permissivity among your urbanites than you get with your bumpkins. And this was the thing. This was known. When the Galileans came down to the temple 3 times a year, because it's required by the law, 3 times a year. Hold on, guys. The hicks are coming. And they often were known for stirring up trouble because they continued to be frustrated with what seemed to be a sold-out apostate, or at least some corruption, or where's your fervor, or what's wrong with you people? And so it's not unreasonable, Jesus being Galilean, and more importantly, being filled with zeal for God's temple, it fits that he would do this more than once because the temple doesn't seem to change. In fact, it seems to be, if anything, slightly getting more and more corrupt. And this whole event and encounter is something that popular culture has spent a lot more time on than you might even realize or think about. And popular culture has had a certain amount of fun. So, for example, we get the great question, WWJT, what would Jesus throw? This T-shirt, which I think is great, I have the patience of Job, but I will flip tables like Jesus. There's a limit, right? Or, if you will, what would Jesus do? Maybe flip a table, which I think needs to be made into a motivational patch. Right? You can put it on the back of your jacket or something like that. The resemblance to Nicolas Cage that the artificial intelligence did with this one, I think, is great. Or if you prefer, angry super Jesus doing his thing in the temple. The number one thing, and this was record-breaking, and a whole new world opened up. The first time someone gave a prompt to the artificial intelligence, Jesus flipping over tables in the temple, because that's what they got. Jesus flipping over tables. And it's not wrong. Well, I mean, give it that prompt, right? Which, by the way, then was adapted heavily. I asked AI for Jesus flipping over tables, and you can buy that on a pillow now, more or less. And some of this is people, they like the idea that Jesus can get mad. And by the way, Jesus can get mad. But by the way, if you read the Old Testament, God can get mad. He doesn't get mad necessarily the same sort of things that people do. In fact, the things that bug him have to do with things like righteousness and faithfulness and keeping the covenant. Bigger deals, by the way, than we do, like, which way the toilet paper goes on the holder, or whether you can just squeeze the toothpaste from wherever, or do you have to roll it from the end, or stuff like that. People like the idea that even Jesus can get mad, but James reminds us, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Jesus' anger was not like that. Jesus got angry in a righteous sort of a way. And by the way, I don't get angry like that. Even if the cause is right, I could tell you, there's going to be sin in my anger. And so I shouldn't celebrate my anger, and I shouldn't take my anger and say, yeah, I'm just being like Jesus. No, I'm not. I don't have his pure moral compass because I've got this raging fallen nature. But Jesus was willing to get mad and bonk some heads. Why? Because there are stuff that's worth getting angry over. And zeal for God's temple is one of them. I listed for today mayhem and housekeeping as sort of the theme Mayhem is violent or damaging disorder or chaos. A related concept would be cleaning house, which is not the same as house cleaning, right? Turns out, Jesus brought housekeeping or house cleaning, and he brings far more house cleaning and housekeeping than he does cleaning house, but don't think that he won't. All right, the facts of the case, he enters the temple, finds men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, others sitting at the tables exchanging money, makes the whip, drives out the sheep and the cattle. Notice that he drives out the sheep and the cattle, scatters the coins of the money changers, overturns their tables, and speaks to the dove sellers, get these animals out of here. Let's not turn the Father's house into a market. First of all, we should probably go over what's going on and why. And what's going on there is something that makes a certain amount of sense and is not automatically a problem. Works out along these lines. An awful lot of the Old Testament ceremonial law involves sacrifice. You bring offerings of various kinds. If it's an animal sacrifice, one thing the animal has to be is without blemish. Now, if you've got to travel by trail for a couple of hours and you've got an animal with you, is it possible that your animal might rub up against something, get caught in the thicket, and suddenly have a blemish on it? Yes! Got to go back home, get a different animal. You know, I mean, the further out you are from home, the bigger problem this is. And as the Jews have now been scattered across various parts of the ancient world, travel becomes difficult. Yeah, let's just take our sacrificial lamb on a ship ride. Be popular with that one. And so the idea was, in part, because the Old Testament permits this, you can convert your tithe, your part of your harvest, you could sell it, and you can take that down and then redeem it for something and then bring that in offering when you get close to the sanctuary, which is a merciful thing. God does not want to make it impossible for people to come to him. That's great. That's good. So as a necessary convenience, sacrificial animals were made available to people, and that's not a problem. Now, slowly, those sacrificial animal booths were brought closer and closer to the temple, and then they were brought allowed. They were allowed in the temple, which is a little bit of a problem, potentially. But this is something that was permitted. You know, that's we're not out of hand categorically. So also, back in the ancient days, governments played games with the value of money. Have you heard that people would play games with the value of money and do things that would debase the currency? Shocking, I know. Different governments and regions at different points in time, when the money ran short, would start to play with the percentage of silver or other, whatever metal the coin is. They would mix the metal with cheaper metals, still spit them out there. So the coins weren't always standard in value. And so the sanctuary determined that if you're going to bring 5 shekels as a ransom for your firstborn son, it's going to have to be 5 shekels according to, and they had actually determined, a few nations' coins to be acceptable, or a standard coinage was permitted, so that we're not having a situation where, well, yeah, he's paying for it in Confederate shekels, right? No, it doesn't work that way. So that also makes a certain amount of sense. And there's total precedent for this, right? When a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. According to the sanctuary shekel? Yeah, first and foremost, you need to realize that a shekel is a unit of weight. Why? Well, because you know that sacrifices were actually established before coins had been invented. In fact, we're about, at this point, 700 years before coins are invented. And early coins, all they are standard-sized ingots that were stamped with the mint of the kingdom that it was to guarantee that, yeah, this is your ingot that's this weight, or should be this weight and this purity. And so this is justified. This is not itself a problem, but necessity gave way to convenience and to interest. And so now for your convenience, we have more and more offerings available closer and closer, so you don't even have to leave the temple. and interests start to show up, and it becomes a profiteering sort of a game, and the temple starts being on it. Well, the corruption Jesus deals with later on, but we have interests bringing in more and more and doing more and more, and it starts to become a fairly crass commercial game. And in some senses, relationship with God, if you're not careful, starts to become more transactional than relational. And I can throw money at my relationship with God as opposed to coming to Him in faith. And I can get something prepackaged for my faith. It's not that I even have to do devotional. I'll just listen to someone else's reflection from their devotional life. And it'll be in the background and it'll be enough. Because He came to people and they were supposed to be close to God, and He found marketed, mass-produced religion. And we do find coffee houses in churches today and bookstores in churches today. Wait a minute! What's wrong with a coffee house in a church? Nothing. Some people need coffee in order to function. And there are some people as well. You know, you go to Barnes & Noble, I will tell you, 40 to 60% of the books there are either pornographic or occultic or both. Some people don't want to support Barnes & Noble anymore. Barnes & Noble doesn't have much on the way of Christian section either. Where are you going to get Christian books? It makes sense. Is there a necessity for this? Yeah. Could this be a ministry? Sure. What can this become very quickly? Convenience and commercial and mass marketed, and it can all start to clutter and get in the way. And does Jesus look at these frequently large box contemporary churches and go, ah, that's it, that's enough? That's one of the great pictures. I love this. It's over the top Jesus ready to go, right? Some have interpreted it this way. And I think that there's a principle going on to where that's somewhat fair. And I do think that there needs to be due reverence for the worship of God and what goes on in the worship area. And there is something that gets peculiar if you have the Neo Starbucks cup in the one hand and the other hand's maybe got the sweets. There is some critique going on there when it becomes, yeah, but I'm here at church and I paid for my latte and I'm in here. And what? No, it's think about what you're doing. Think about towards whom your worship is supposed to be lifted. It's important. It's not that God's against recorded music either. But you can get caught along and you can get swept up at a music concert and feel really spiritual, even if it's a secular concert, because music is experiential. You can also get caught along and swept along by the musicianship of Christian music and not be thinking about what it's saying. You got to be careful in that. In your own life of faith, when does convenience turn into mechanical routine? When does it slide into an exchange of time and goods for God's service? And then God, you know, I prayed, I lifted this up, I've done my bit, I'm now going to go back to my thing. I'm comfortable, I'm warm in my sleepiness. And Lord, when I next need something, I will do this again same time tomorrow in order to keep things going in there. But it gets kind of transactional and mechanical. And is this really what we're supposed to be about? And is really this what this life of faith is supposed to look like? No, it's not. The temple is now, first and foremost, the hearts and minds of the people of God. What's in your temple? Forget capital one, right? What's in your temple? God loves you enough to send you a wake-up call. Hey, where is your heart? Are you awake? Are you looking at me? Are you focusing on me? And that's an important thing. What would Jesus do? Get a whip and clean house. What would He find in your heart? Would He find this worst of all if He starts to begin to clean house and upset your routine? We're creatures of routine. We're creatures of routine and complacence. If He was to come into your house and start moving around stuff and saying, this has got to go, this has got to be over there, you need less of this, and that sort of stuff like that, you may end up having the exact same thing in your heart that was come back to at Him, which is, what sign do you do to show you have the right? Huh? Who gives you the right to start messing with my life, Jesus? You might not dare to say it quite that loud and direct. You might. Jesus says something really rather interesting. What miraculous sign? Well, destroy this temple. Which temple? This temple? No, this temple. And I will raise it again in 3 days. And of course, they got into an argument on that. But Jesus was referring to the temple of his body. And, you know, he was shown to have the authority to do whatever he wants with the resurrection. Because that's a great exoneration. And that is his authority to clean up the temple right there. But the other reality is, if you were to end up saying, Jesus, what gives you the right to mess with my life? What gives you the right to take this away and call for that to be changed over and all of that? I died for you that you can be free. I love you and desire that you be free. I'm your Savior. I'm your God. I died and I rose again. And just like, yeah, he's got the authority to do that to the Jewish leaders. He's got the right to mess with your life because you're his. And that's not even a bad thing. That's not even a servitude thing. That's a good thing. It's just that it's not always a comfortable thing. Because we can get comfortable in our complacency and our just sort of, yeah, I'm not going to worry about that. I know it doesn't belong, but I'll deal with it later because I'm comfy over here under my warm blanket and it's like work getting out there and it's cold out there and changing around my life is cold work that I'll do tomorrow and tomorrow never comes. It's convenient that way. What is he tugging at your heart? What is he pushing at? What is he prodding at? What is he tearing at? See, he wants to clean up that temple, right? He does. Consider something. He uses the whip to drive cattle and sheep. It does not say he uses the whip on everyone else. He scatters the coins of the money changers and knocks over their tables. And he scolds the dove sellers. Why doesn't he just use a whip to drive the doves? Well, because doves only move with their wings and they're in cages. Get these out of here. As appropriate, he uses different... The dumb animals, you know, get out of here and, you know, he'll deal with them that way. The people who... Are they going to listen to him? No, he's not. So he's just going to knock it over, right? All right, I know this isn't going to work, so I'll knock it over. And then, but you realize that where he can reason with people and he knows there's a good chance that they could be reasoned with, he reasons with them. And I think that there is something to that as well in our own lives and hearts. I mentioned mayhem and house cleaning. And of course, mayhem is violent or damaging, disorder and chaos. We usually think of a Galilean carpenter hollering and moving things around as being mayhem. Well, that might be somewhat violent disorder. But what's the bigger damaging disorder? Bigger damaging disorder had already been going on as the people had become somewhat commercialized in their faith. So does he have to bring mayhem in order to clean up your mayhem? Can he reason with you? How does he clean things up? I honestly do believe in our lives there are some things he knows you, okay? He knows me. There are some things he's just got to get in there like with a conviction 2x4 from the Holy Spirit. Get it out now! Drive it out. Let's go. Don't fight him on that. There are some times, there are some people, and there are some parts of your life where you're not going to listen, and I know you're not going to listen. And it's not going to do any good to go with this, so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tip this all over. And your life's going to be rough, and I'm going to take away this thing that really doesn't belong or that was getting to be too much or cluttering it up, and it's going to be gone, and you're not going to be happy, but I'm not even going to try talking with you because that's not going to work. How dare you mess up my life, Jesus? You know, sometimes there's some deep hurts that comes as he lets our lives get messed up because there's stuff that's just got to not be there now. And people end up saying, how dare he change? Because he's your Savior and he's your God and he loves you and he's looking after you. And you got to trust him on that, even when it's all turned crazy. You got to trust that he is going to use it. It may not even be its primary purpose. People use it to clean up the temple of your heart. But additionally, I really do think there is a very important thing. He reasons with us an awful lot. He prods at us an awful lot. This can't be here. Come on, let's go. Let's get this out. Just come on. My relationship with you is not simply transactional. My relationship with you is a real interaction. unlike transactional religion. He doesn't want to leave encroaching clutter in your heart. He cares. He wants you to come to Him. He wants your attention. He wants your devotion. He doesn't want 5 minutes. He doesn't want semi-custody on the weekends. He wants all of you. You know this. You've heard this. But you need to be reminded of this, and I do too, because we forget and we get comfortable. He knows what's in our heart, and He knows how they work. And He knows how to work with us to make us and keep us truly His. So let Him. And where you need to repent, go to the foot of the cross where Jesus has shown His love for you. He only desires to clean you up. He died that you could be set free. Let Him set you free. Let Him show you what freedom is, and don't fight Him on anything like that. He loves you enough to send you that wake-up call. Let Him clean you up and listen to Him so that you can be His. And don't make Him get His ugly stick. But even if He does, it will be for your good. Because above all, He is good. And He loves you and wants to be close to you. Spend some time with the people that matter most. How is your walk with Jesus going? That's an invasive question to ask. That's an important one. Is it a relationship or is it transactional? Is it from the heart or is it mechanical? Pray that He wake you up, even though that involves being woken up, and that's not always comfy. Repent of letting the clutter and convenience bring you into a stupor, which happens a lot, at least for me. Are there things He's had to take away through rough circumstances? Yes, there are. Are there things He's working with you by reason? First of all, rejoice even in the things that He has allowed to happen by rough circumstances, because it will be for your good. He uses all things for your good. Give thanks for the things that He's reasoning with you over and try to respond to reason, praising Him for loving you enough to keep cleaning out the temple of your heart. Pray with me now, please. Lord, our temples get wrecked, cluttered, and we get complacent. We get into all sorts of other stuff. We're sorry. Thank you that you don't leave it like that and just decide to move on. You come in and you clean up, that we can be close to you again. I pray where there are people who are kind of just stuck in that mode and needing to be wakened up, that you would do that. Where there's stuff that needs to be taken out of our lives, Lord, help us to either respond to reason or just get it out of there so that we can be yours, because we want to be where you are. We want to belong to you most of all. Thank you for the great zeal for your temple that you showed in John's gospel and you show in our lives and in our hearts. Help us to continue to acknowledge you as Savior, King, and Lord, and absolutely right to take our lives and make them over to your glory. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.